First John 1:9, it's for the born-again believer, out of fellowship. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As soon as we own up to our sins, acknowledge those, fellowship is restored, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is restored, and then we can go on to receive the Word of God into our souls. Let's make that preparation as needed. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for your divine justice and righteousness. And Father, help us to learn more about your divine character as we study the Word of God. Father, please make it clear and accurate this morning. And I pray, Father, you might enable me to speak the Word of God as I ought. And Father, help us to continue as a body to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's to him be all honor and glory and praise. In Christ's name, amen. Let's open our Bibles, Revelation chapter 17, verse 9. And we'll begin reading verse 9 down through the following verses. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seventh and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beasts. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are chosen, or called chosen and faithful. We'll stop right there. Here we're in this section, Revelation chapter 17, that explains the vision earlier that John saw concerning the woman riding the beast. That vision we already expounded in verses 1 through 6. In verse 7, the interpretation is laid out. And an angel is looking at John and asking him the question, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast." And then he begins to explain that mystery in verses 7 and 8. But in verse 9, he adds this emphasis, "Here is the mind which has wisdom." So we're already in that section which is explaining this vision, but we have further emphasis here. And I think this indicates that the woman, the seven heads and seven mountains, need special insight for the born-again believer to understand this. And to me, this indicates there are certain things that are obvious on the surface as explained, and there are other things that need more spiritual insight as we dig further into the Word of God. And in this section on the explanation, this is a hard section here. It needs further wisdom in order to comprehend this section. Now, let's begin here in verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The word mind is the Greek word nous. It means the faculty of thinking. So when you study the Word of God, you need to use your brain. You need to engage your thinking. But this is not simply mere intellect. The only way we can comprehend the Word of God is by the Holy Spirit's enablement. And that's why we need to be in fellowship as a born-again believer. Not only do we need to know Christ as Savior, the unsaved cannot understand the things of God. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to be in fellowship in order to engage your mind to understand certain things in the Word of God. Even Peter indicates that there are certain things that are hard in Paul's epistles to understand. There are certain basic doctrines and more advanced doctrines. And the more advanced doctrines take further insight. And this insight comes as we're walking in fellowship with the Lord and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the NIV translates it this way. This calls for a mind with wisdom. This calls for a mind with wisdom. And I think that's an accurate translation. As he interprets the seven heads as seven mountains, this particular interpretation requires special wisdom or insight. Now, let's take a look at certain passages of Scripture in regard to our comprehension of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 3:3. 1 Corinthians 2, 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. First and foremost, we need the Holy Spirit, and it's at the point of faith alone in Christ alone that we receive the Spirit of God so that we can understand the spiritual truths of God's Word. Apart from that, an unsaved person cannot comprehend or even understand the significance. Some individuals may know the interpretation, but they may not know the application or even the significance of what is being taught apart from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God gives us insight. So this indicates it's not mere intellect. It's not mere intelligence in order to comprehend the truths of God's Word. I have some commentators on Revelation, individuals that do not hold to a dispensational perspective, and some brilliant men, brilliant individuals as far as intellect, but they miss the point altogether. They don't have the spiritual insight in the Word of God in order to understand the things of God. Now Paul goes on to state in verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but what the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I think comparing spiritual with spiritual is the biblical hermeneutical rule of comparing Scripture with Scripture, looking at cross-references and verses that add insight and illumination. And as we compare truths in some portions of God's Word with truths in the others, we gain spiritual understanding. Verse 14, though, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. See, the unsaved cannot welcome. The word receive means actually embrace or welcome. The unsaved does not care about the teaching of God's Word. The unsaved person does not care about prophecy. The unsaved person does not appreciate the teaching of God's Word. He cannot embrace these things because they're foolishness to him. It's just nonsense. It doesn't make any he understand the reason why they're in the Word of God. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually judged. The truth of God's Word has to be spiritually perceived, spiritually discerned. And so three types of men are in this section. We have here the spiritual man, we have the natural man, and then we have the carnal man in chapter 3. Let's finish chapter 2. Verse 15, the spiritual individual, he who is spiritual judges all things. He appropriates all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. So it's only having the mind of Christ, having the insight by the Holy Spirit, that the spiritual person can comprehend the Word of God. Now, what if you're saved and I have the Holy Spirit? Does that automatically mean that you will understand the spiritual truths of God's Word? And the answer is clearly no. If you are out of fellowship, or you are in a state of carnality, you cannot appropriate the spiritual truths of God's Word. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now, you are still not able. Why? Here's the reason. For you are still carnal. It's not because they didn't have time to grow in God's grace and appropriate it. Many of them were saved probably for decades, and they still could not appropriate God's Word. They were still in carnality, and therefore Paul could not teach them advanced truths of God's Word. He had to treat them like spiritual babies. just on the milk of God's word and not on solid food, because they were unable to appropriate it. Why? Their rebellion against God, their personality cults, their divisions, that prevented them from learning Bible doctrine. And so Paul says, I cannot speak to you as spiritual individuals, but as babes in Christ. So in this context, we know there are two types of individuals that cannot appropriate the truths of God's word. The unsaved person and the carnal Christian. Only the Christian who's spiritual, being filled with the Spirit of God, can properly perceive or appropriate the truth of God's word. Even with that person, there is advancement. If you're a new believer, certainly there are certain truths that may take a while to comprehend and learn, even though you're filled with the Spirit. But as you continue to grow, you will eventually appropriate these things, and one truth will build upon another. Don't be discouraged. I remember as a young believer, I was taught not to be discouraged because there are certain things in the Word of God that you don't understand. There are many things that you do understand. Run with those things. Take what you do understand, the message, write it down, appropriate, apply it, and then wait for time. Keep taking the Word of God, taking in the Word of God. And eventually you'll advance as a Christian. Eventually you'll grow. Eventually you'll have the basics down, and you'll build upon those basics. And I think there's a difference between the carnality of the Corinthian church and the newborn babe syndrome of 1 Peter 2:2. Both are on the milk, interestingly, but for different reasons. Now, take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Here Paul is speaking of new Christians who are on the milk. Whereas in the Corinthian situation, he's speaking of Christians who were saved for a while but are still on the milk. And what's the difference? Well, notice here the difference. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord's graces. Notice the prerequisite of laying aside personal sins before we appropriate the word of God. And that's the principle of 1 John 1:9. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. We lay those sins aside by acknowledging those sins. And then, secondly, we welcome the Word of God as being taught. Notice there are new Christians in the faith. And that's why they're still on the basics. They cannot handle the advanced doctrine of the Word of God. There are certain things that they miss. But notice, it's not because of their negative volition. It's simply because of where they are in their spiritual walk. Well, let me say this, and this is my observation as a pastor. If a person is consistent under doctrine, faithful to hear the Word of God, consistently positive, that new believer in Christ, just in the matter of a few years, will go far beyond many of the Christians who have been in the congregation 10, 20, and 30 years. I've seen it over and over. Those who have negative volition, or those who are apathetic to the teaching of the Word of God, or think they're spiritually mature or already advanced, therefore they receive no more benefit from the Word of God. They are at the spiritual plateau and everyone else is underneath them. Those believers cannot receive what God has for them. Whereas you have the excitement of the newborn babe, they're soaking it in, they're taking it in, they're craving it, they're desiring it, and it'll only be a short period of time before that believer starts to really advance. And as far as that's concerned, that believer will out-surpass the even more older individual who's been under doctrine for a long period of time. Because you can be under doctrine for a long time and think you know it, and then you start to degress, and doctrine starts to evaporate in your soul because of carnality, because you are familiar with the truth of God's Word, and it really doesn't stir your heart or soul anymore, and then you start to regress in your spiritual walk with the Lord. So there's a difference. Both can be on the milk. You can have a newborn believer on the milk, but they're advancing. You can have a believer who's been saved for a while, but on the milk, and they're not advancing. They're at a stall because they're in a state of carnality and they can't grow any further. They'll remain on the milk. Whereas eventually that newborn believer will go off the milk and onto the meat, and they will advance beyond the carnal Christian who's still in a state of rebellion against God. They will far surpass them as far as their spiritual advancement is concerned. Now, I also want to bring out the difference between spiritual growth and spirituality. It's a very important to distinguish the two. I could be just as spiritual as someone who's saved 30 years in the faith, having just received Christ as my Savior. I can be spiritually healthy. I can be in fellowship. And someone who's been saved for 20, 30 years can be in fellowship. And we're just as equally spiritual as far as that's concerned. But while I may not be as mature as that believer in the faith, and that maturity takes time. Spiritual growth takes time. You need to log hour after hour after hour under doctrine with positive volition. And it takes time to grow. Growth does not occur overnight. You got to be persistent in the Christian life. But eventually, as you're persistent under the Word of God with positive volition, you will advance. You will advance. So we need to understand that there are certain truths in God's Word that we can grasp. And I would say this. Even if you come to a message and you say, Pastor, I only got 5% of that. I really don't understand completely what you were saying, 95% of the message. I would say, I'm glad you got 5%. Take it down, write it down. What truths you did learn, take those down and build on those things. And eventually you'll have this doctrine of what will happen as you grow. You have this doctrine over here and then you'll start to connect the dots. Oh, I see how this doctrine relates to this doctrine and this teaching relates to this teaching. And then you'll build in your soul a reservoir of Bible doctrine that you can draw from in life situations. You will start to store the Word of God in your soul and then it'll start to build and build and you'll grow. And then when you run into a crisis or problem, you can recall the Spirit of God. As you're filled with the Spirit, He will recall that Word of God to your soul and then you can appropriately apply it in life situations. So don't become discouraged because there are certain truths that you may not see the relevancy of. And by the way, to me, I've learned that if it's in the Word of God, God wants us to know it. Think about that. If it's in the Bible, you may not be interested in prophecy. Someone else may be interested in prophecy. On the other hand, there'd be people that, wow, I really love Revelation, but I'm not interested about spiritual life or, you know, 1 Peter or Genesis or whatever. And I'm really not that interested. I'm interested over here. Don't play favorites in the Word of God. It's all good. It's all good. Okay? You're in there. You say, it's God's Word. I want to know it. I want to know it in the proper context, dispensation. I want to know what God has to say. Because God wrote it. If it's in this book, He wants you to know it. Now, there's certain things that we need to know more than others, definitely. Dispensationally speaking, we're not under the law. We're under grace. There's certain doctrines that are highlighted, emphasized more than others. But keep in mind, always go back to the Scripture, all Scripture is profitable. If it's the Word of God, it's beneficial. In some sense. It doesn't mean all Scripture applies to you. You're not under the law, but all is beneficial. You need to know it. Even the typology of the Old Testament is important for you to know as a born-again believer. So if you come to class already with the mental attitude is, I'm going to learn today. God has something in store for me today. I think that will really enhance your ability to grow as a born-again believer. If you come to class expecting nothing, you'll receive nothing. Think about that. But if you come to class expecting I'm going to receive something here that I'm going to appropriate in my Christian walk and will help me advance, then you will receive from the Lord. So it's all related to positive volition. You come with negative volition, you're not going to receive the benefit. I can speak for hours and hours till I'm blue in my face and it won't do you one bit of good. Not one bit. Look at the children of Israel under Moses. And there was no greater Bible teacher than Moses. And Moses said, my doctrine shall distill as to do, little bit by little bit, here little, there little. And yet the children of Israel murmured, grumbled, complained, and did not believe God's promises. Moses taught them. You remember the Abrahamic covenant, God's faithful promises, and He delivered you out of the land of Egypt, and God has His promised land that He promised to Abraham, and He taught them prophecy, He taught them, you know, God's essence, God's faithfulness, and yet they doubted God, and they complained. and they murmured, and therefore they did not receive the benefit of spiritual growth. They wandered about aimlessly in the wilderness. No purpose, no goal, going from place to place in a desert without living the spiritual life by faith. Now, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Here's yet a third passage dealing with milk. And this passage also speaks of carnality as the reason why believers can't advance in doctrine. They're at a stagnate in their spiritual walk. They're at a stopping point. And here, Hebrews 5:11, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," he said, you should be able to teach these principles to others. "You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." I think that's related to chapter 6, verse 1, the elementary principles of Christ. We would call these the basics, the ABCs. He said, you need someone to teach you. You need to relearn the basics of the Christian life. You're still on the ABCs. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, why? We have the same syndrome as in the Corinthian church. What is the problem? Carnality. Carnality is hindering their walk and growth. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." He is a babe. "But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." There's intake, there's application, appropriate application. And so inhale, exhale, you're taking in, you're applying it, you're growing it, growing in it. And therefore, you advance on to the solid food of God's Word. And the Hebrew church, some of the believers were going back to what I call the old time religion. Going back to with their Jewish buddies and Judaism, and going back to an inferior system of sanctification, and leaving the assembly of the believers in Hebrews 10:25, going back to temple services, and thinking that that was a superior way of fellowship with God, and they were regressing instead of advancing in the Christian life. Therefore, chapter 6, verse 1 of Hebrews, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, the basic doctrines of Christ, let us go on to" what? Perfection. It's hortatory, meaning he's saying, come on, let's advance. Let us go on. I believe the imperative mood there, commanding, let us go on to spiritual maturity. Let's advance. Not laying again the basics, the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, these various basic doctrines. Let's go beyond the basic ABCs and advance. And one of the advanced doctrines he began to teach was the great high priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. He was teaching that, and then he stopped at that point and said, I can't go any further until you deal with your carnality. I can't advance any further in doctrine unless you deal with your carnality. Because notice here in verse 11, look at Hebrews 5:11, "of whom we have much to say," meaning about Melchizedek, "and hard to explain." Why? This is advanced doctrine. It's difficult, not because the believers in your audience lack the intellectual ability to understand. It's not about IQ. Here's the problem. Since you have become dull of hearing. See, whereas in the Corinthian church we have overt divisions, factions, splits, here we have even an apathetic approach to the Word of God, which is just as dangerous as overt carnality. You know, it's just as dangerous to live in overt rebellion against God as it is to have apathy in your Christian life. Pray to God that you'll never get that in that and remain in that condition where you just don't care anymore. I'm just here going through the motions because my friend's here. I'm here, but I'm not here because I want doctrine. I'm not here because I want to grow in grace. And I'm disinterested in the Word of God, and so I'm dull of hearing. My mind is somewhere else. It's not on the Word of God. It's not on the message. It's somewhere else. I'm dull of hearing. It's not because a pastor is dull. It's because a congregation's dull. The congregation is dull of hearing. So it wasn't the doctrine of the pastor. You may be, well, the pastor's boring. Maybe you're boring. Maybe you're boring. And that's the problem. Maybe you're out of fellowship, and so the Word of God's not life to you. And so there it's like talking to a brick wall. It has no meaning to you. And the Word of God's life and light. And we need it as we need water. We need it every single day. And don't ever become apathetic to the teaching of God's Word. This is a dangerous warning sign in your life. Something is wrong. Should raise a red flag. Why am I apathetic? Why am I dull of hearing? Well, maybe there's a sin problem here that you need to deal with and root out. And therefore, we need to realize these things are spiritually perceived. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son is speaking of the value of wisdom. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you. Notice that. Do you value God's word? When you incline your ear to wisdom. Now the idea of bending. You're listening. You're inclined. You bend the ear to hear wisdom. You apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment. You lift up your voices for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You won't have to be in the dark. If you want to know doctrine, you want to know God's word, you will find it if you seek it. But you got to seek it. You can't be half-hearted in your intake of God's word. You have to have positive volition. You got to crave it. Again, that newborn babe syndrome, that craving of the milk. Got to have it. If I don't have it, I'm going to start to cry. And so would to God that we would be in that position. Man, I need it. I need it. Where is it? I want it so bad. And that's the idea of seeking wisdom. You got to actively seek it. Then you understand the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. He wants to give it to you. But you got to desire it. If I have no desire for it, I won't receive it. I got to desire. I got to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus said, you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will be filled. For the Lord gives wisdom. For his mouth comes from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. It's almost like he has it on reserve. I got this deposit of divine wisdom over here in this vault, but yet the key is I need to live a godly life. I got to seek it, and then God starts to pour it out. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. James 1:5. God will give it to me, but I got to desire it. I got to seek it. If I don't, I won't receive it. He has it there. And don't think that God's trying to withhold the word of God from you. God doesn't want to do that. He wants to pour it out. He wants to dispense it. But we got to be in the right framework to receive it. Notice he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. Your fellowship with the Lord is key. Your godly walk is always the key to learning doctrine. So this is a good reminder for us to realize that we need to come with positive volition. We need to come with expectation of receiving what God has for us. And I even take this frame of reference that when I'm visiting other churches, like on vacation, that pastor may not be my right pastor teacher, but I'm on vacation, I'm visiting, and I'm thinking, I'm going to receive something that, if it's taught accurate, I'm going to receive something here out of the message that's going to impact my life. And whatever that is, Holy Spirit teaching, I'm going to write that down. I'm going to write it down, and I'm going to receive it. So you come with expectation of receiving. You come with positive volition. You come filled with the Spirit of God. You come in fellowship. And that's how you'll learn. And you keep on. You say, I did that last week. Well, today's another week. Last week I had every single week. You got to advance. You got to be persistent in the pursuit of wisdom. You can't lower, you know, you can't let your guard down, because Satan wants to counteract that wisdom with his viewpoint. And so he throws out satanic and human viewpoint, which tries to distract you away from divine viewpoint. And you got to say, no, I'm going to put up the shield of faith. I'm going to believe in the Word of God. I'm not going to listen to Satan and his intimidations. And he'll throw anything in your way to get your eyes distracted off of doctrine. And sometimes he does it in the local assembly by getting your eyes on people. And when you start to get your eyes on this person, your mind shuts down. And your mind shuts down from receiving doctrine. You make the issue about the personality of someone and about their what they're doing to you, what so-and-so said about you, and your mind shut down. You can't advance any further. You're at a stalemate at that point. Unless you deal with that issue. You have a personality conflict in the local church, your mind shut down to advancing in doctrine. And therefore, you need to deal with that. That is sin, and you need to deal with it and put it behind you and move on. And don't make the issue about someone, what someone said and such said. You need to make the issue about the Word of God and my relationship with Jesus Christ and spiritual advancement. And so, it's very important to remind ourselves of these truths. Now, this is what John is saying here. Certain things I'm going to lay down, which takes extra insight in order to understand. Now, he goes on here. Late, I want another point. Let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Look at verse 20. And it's interesting, you have two ladies, I wouldn't call the second one a lady, two women in Proverbs, right? Sophia, wisdom, Lady Wisdom, crying out in the street for people to listen. And then you have the woman who is not virtuous that's crying out, probably representing the world system's way of thinking. And her path is a path to destruction. The harlot crying out. But then you have Lady Wisdom crying out. You have two ladies crying out for attention. Which one do you give the attention to? Hopefully it's Lady Wisdom. Verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the opening of her gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. You know, if you say, well, that's just head knowledge and all that, and you're a fool. You hate knowledge, you're a fool. And that's the Bible. It's not simply me. It's the Bible calls you a fool. You'd rather be doing some kind of emotional devotional or go do some ritual in church instead of learning the Word of God. This is a classroom. This is a training center for your spiritual advancement. And that's the most important thing. You don't want to learn doctrine. You want to do everything else under the sun in the church instead of learning doctrine. And a lot of people, Christian mentality, that's the last thing on my list instead of number one. Doctrine's number one. When we meet together, we're here to learn doctrine, number one. We do other things in the body of Christ. We fellowship, we do other things. But doctrine's number one. It's a principal thing. And that's the emphasis. And therefore, notice here, how long will you simple ones love simplicity? Fools hate knowledge. Turn up my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. It's not like Lady Wisdom is saying, I don't want you to know me. I want you to get to know me better. I want you to know me. And therefore, verse 24, because I've called and you refused, I stretch out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. If you're a believer, it's the point of rejecting wisdom and divine discipline. And then you know what happens with the Christian at that point? The Christian frantically goes around with personalities trying to receive encouragement when they have rejected doctrine, and nothing helps at that point. I've seen the frantic Christian syndrome. They'll blow off attending class and faithfully attending, hearing the Word of God, and then when a crisis comes, all of a sudden they want to try to help some Christian trying to help them out of this pit which they have dug themselves. And the solution is you rejected the Word of God. And that's why you're in the pit of despair. Therefore, you reject wisdom. I'll mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me. Oh, now all of a sudden you want to call on God. Please help me. When you have rejected the Word of God in the past. But I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. They made fun of when the Word of God rebuked their own sin nature, and they mocked at it, and they maligned it, and they belittled wisdom. And now they're in this bad situation. Don't ever get that way as a Christian. And you do so, you don't want to get in that situation. You always want to be positive to the teaching of God's Word. And when you're not, make the correction. Make the correction. Now, let's take a look here. Another point. Sophia is wisdom. There's the mind which has wisdom. The word, Greek word here, Sophia. Sophia. And this is wisdom that God imparts to those who are in fellowship. God wants to give spiritual insight into this understanding. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Paul's request for the Colossian church. And ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. How? In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul prays for other believers to advance in the knowledge of God's will and having spiritual insight. And that's always a good prayer request for someone else's spiritual growth and comprehension of the Word of God. So, here, Lady Wisdom is crying out for understanding. Now, he said, when are you going to get to the prophecy? I'm here to study about Babylon. We're here studying the Word of God this morning here. And so we're going to get to the prophecy section here. Now, I want to know, I don't want to hear about Lady Wisdom. I want to hear about what the seven heads mean. I want to hear what that means. Well, here explains the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, this requires special insight because it's not obvious on the surface here as the others, but I think that if you look at the whole context here, it's speaking of, as comparing scripture to scripture, mountains represent empires or kingdoms as well as kings. So keep in mind, mountains represent kings or kingdoms. They're sometimes used simultaneous. The king is associated with his kingdom. And as we see in verse 10, look at Revelation 17, verse 10. Let me get back over in Revelation here. He said, the seven heads are seven mountains on which a woman sits. These are also seven kings. So they represent kings, but also kingdoms. Now, here they represent seven successive empires and personification of the empires. This agrees with the common meaning of mountain or hill in the Bible. Look back in Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Here again, comparing scripture with scripture. He says, verse 37, you, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Wherever the children of may dwell, and beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand. Now, let's go back here in verse 35. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together, became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away, so no trace was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is obviously the kingdom of Christ. So the mountain there speaks of the final form or final kingdom, and that is the kingdom of Christ. So mountains or hills in the Bible represent kingdoms. Now, some take this as Rome. You said Rome set on seven hills, therefore this is Rome. Now that sounds good, but when you compare other passages in the Word of God, Rome is not located along the Euphrates River. You see here, Rome, this is not a reference to Rome, but here a reference to empires. It seems odd that seven hills should be equated with the well-known topography of Rome, because Revelation 17 following indicates that the identification of the hills calls for special wisdom. Why would such a well-known geographical locale to John's first century audience require special theological and symbolic insight for proper identification? And that's true. It would be obvious at that point. The next verse states that seven heads are seven kings. So here they're kings or kingdoms, and therefore seven mountains are seven world Gentile empires. Now here they are. I think this has been the best explanation I've seen describing the seven heads. They represent prior world empires. And every one of these world empires has something in common. What do they all have in common? They're all anti-Semitic in nature. They're all anti-Semitic, beginning with Egypt, persecuting the Jews in Egypt. They're all anti-Semitic. So we have seven world empires, Gentile empires. Egypt, number one, Assyria, Babylonia. They're all, again, related to the capture of the children of Israel. The northern kingdom was captured by the Assyrians, 722 BC. Southern kingdom captured by the Babylonians. And by the way, once we had the two in the past, from this point on, we had the vision of Daniel, Daniel 2. You remember the image? The image of Daniel speaks and highlights these following empires. So all we have to do is fill in the blank, the past. Who are the two prior to Daniel's vision? Daniel's looking forward. What about before Daniel's time? I think Egypt and Assyria fit nicely in as far as the success of Gentile empires. So we go from Babylon, remember the head of gold, shoulders, Medo-Persia. We have the thighs representing or the Greece, and then the legs representing Rome, and then the revived Roman Empire, the ten toes. So these following kingdoms leading up to the kingdom of the beast represent successive world empires. So these seven mountains are seven successive world Gentile empires. Now, the five kingdoms of the past are the ones who have persecuted God's people. And that's what's in common. Again, they're anti-Semitic. Egypt, Ezekiel 29 and 30. Nineveh or Assyria, Nahum 3, 1 through 19. Babylon, Isaiah 21, 9. Jeremiah 50 and 51. Persia, Daniel 10, 13 and 11, 2. Greece, Daniel 11, 3 and 4. The persecutor of God's people during John's lifetime was Rome. Now, also if it's in the Word of God, we have the United States of America absent. You say, isn't the United States of America, isn't that the greatest country that has ever existed? And I would say, yes, up to this point. But what about in the tribulation period? And this comes to play. Why is not the United States mentioned in Bible prophecy? It could be a several scenarios. One of them, we lose our greatness by the time the tribulation occurs. You ever think about that? The Bible doesn't mention the United States, and don't give me the Isaiah passage about an eagle and all that. That doesn't refer to U.S. And don't tell me that 9/11 was in Isaiah 35 or whatever, the Twin Towers. Now that speaks of Babylon. It doesn't reflect the two planes crashing in the World Trade Center. But why isn't the United States mentioned? I would say, you know, even looking at, you know, where we have been headed, that we lose our greatness. We lose our greatness. And therefore, the major players are these other nations in the past or even in the future. So that's why we're not even on the radar. We're not even on the radar as far as, and we may, as far as all nations, will be part of that one world empire, by the way. Every nation will join in. When the Antichrist takes over at the midpoint, all nations are united together in backing the beast at that point. And if we're still around at that day, of course, believers will be in heaven. But if the United States is still around at that time, it will back the beast or the Antichrist at the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, seven kings, further defined. Now, if we just take a look at verse 9 and leave it at that, it would be hard to figure out the seven mountains. But then he says these are also seven kings. Seven kings represent seven literal Gentile kingdoms that fall another in succession. Dr. Walward. Now, five had fallen. And then keep in mind, this is when John was writing. When did John write this? He wrote AD 96. Okay? And the Roman Empire was in power at John's day. The Roman Empire. So, when we look at this, we'll look at it according to John's perspective. Again, Daniel's writing before the existence of the Roman Empire. So he mentions that statue, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and finally Rome. John's writing in his day with Roman power. That's very important to the interpretation here. Rome's in power. And so he says five have fallen. Those five nations in the past have come and gone. One is John's day, current Rome. And the other has not yet come. There's still a future empire from John's perspective. There's only one from John's perspective. See? And it's not the United States of America. That's very important. So when we look at John, there's only one future empire, and that's the revived Roman Empire from John's perspective, out of which the Antichrist will arise. See? So, now, there, if we look at then Daniel 7, 17, 23, kings and kingdoms are interchangeable. It's another clue here to the interpretation. Kings and kingdoms are used interchangeably. Daniel 7. Let's look at that passage. Verse 17 and 23. These great beasts which are four kings which rise out of the earth. Now, verse 23. Then he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth. So we have both, don't we? We have kings interchangeably used with kingdoms. Now, in Daniel 7, 17, and 23, kings and kingdoms are interchangeable, showing that a king can stand for a kingdom ruled by that king. So he says these are seven kings. Daniel 2, 37 through 43, Daniel mentions five of the seven kingdoms. He was looking to the future. In John's day, five had fallen. Now, going back to those who have fallen, which ones are we talking about in that list? Well, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Who was in charge? So those five nations have since fallen, according to John's perspective. John's looking back, the five have already ceased to exist. Okay? What one is? Out of the seven, five are fallen. And one is, what would that be? Current Rome. And then there's one future. The future one is what? The revived Roman Empire. So, the one is the current Roman Empire, which was in power at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. Rome's in power. And then, what about the future one? That would be the kingdom of the beast. And I believe, according to Daniel, we would call this the revived Roman Empire biblically because it comes out of the Roman Empire. Keep in mind the statue. You remember Daniel's statue? And we had two legs. The Roman Empire was divided into east and west, western sections. And then we have 10 toes connected to the legs, right? And so they come from the Roman Empire. And that's why there's a connection to where Rome existed. Antichrist will come out of where the modern day Rome at its height existed, which doesn't include America, by the way. See, that's not, or even Britain at that point. But that leader will come out of what we call the revived Roman Empire. So it also indicates that leader is not Asian, for instance. Won't be from Japan or China. We can eliminate certain nations that the Antichrist will not come from, because he will arise out of the revived Roman Empire. And that came from where? Rome. So the legs connected to the toes. So the other has not yet come, the future kingdom of the beast. Now, when he comes, he must continue a short time. Keep in mind, a short time is a comparison to the other kings or kingdoms. The length of the Babylonian Empire, Assyrian, Egypt even. Even Rome. You know, how long did Rome exist? It was over 1,000 years, depending on where you put the stopping point of Rome. So this kingdom, though, is what? Compared to that, 3.5 years. Biblically speaking, the future kingdom of the Antichrist is 3.5 years in length. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the man-child, male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time. That's 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. So this is simultaneous. The fleeing of the Jews is simultaneous to when Antichrist comes into world power prominence at the midpoint of the tribulation. And that only continues for 3.5 years. And the Lord will rescue the Jews at the end, after the 3.5 year period. So Antichrist's kingdom, in Daniel even indicates, it's time, time, and half a time. His kingdom is only 3.5 years as far as a worldwide kingdom. So this, again, speaks of the sweep of human history down to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That future kingdom will only continue a short period of time in comparison with the other kingdom. Now, if that wasn't confusing enough, that's why he said that you need spiritual insight. 17:11, it says, "The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seventh, and is going to perdition." All right. They say, okay, how is he of the seventh and is of the eighth at the same time? Well, I'll save that for next week. It's like a good storyteller. We'll stop right at that point. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture. It really stretches us as far as our understanding is concerned, but we pray that we might have pause of volition. We know that these things in here are in the Word of God for our spiritual benefit and growth, helping us understand the times that we are living in. And we know that the next event on the divine calendar is the imminent return of Christ for the church. And I pray, Father, that we might all be prepared for that return. If there's anyone who's never accepted Christ as Savior, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to go at the rapture. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. All you need to do is place your personal faith in Him for eternal life. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.